Good morning. It's so good to have you here to worship together with one another and to see what God has to say to us in His Word. Last week, we started a series on why people stop believing. And we addressed the issue of pain and suffering and why people would turn away because of what they think God or will not do in the midst of their suffering. Today we're taking a different turn. We're looking at a different issue about why people stop believing. And it has to do with what God produces in us. So for this morning, our quote is this. A young man states, "While at the funeral for a friend who had died from suicide, my mother held my hand and said, 'He's going to burn in hell for this.' That was the day I decided I couldn't believe in a religion that produces such hateful people." Hateful people. We see it around our country in which people who call on the name of Jesus stand out and spew evil things towards people. Is that what Christ produces? Because it's a good question. It's a good question. Does Jesus produce people of anger and hate and violence and bitterness? Well, in order to kind of get a broader picture of the church and where some of this comes from, we have to look at a brief history of the church and violence. Now, prior to Constantine, and if you don't know who Constantine is, he was an emperor of the Roman Empire who became a believer. And before him, the church was persecuted for what they believed. If a person came to Christ, they could lose their life. Nero had terrible persecutions of believers. And so before Constantine, that's what the church had to suffer through. But Constantine came along and had a vision. And in this vision, he saw Jesus. And Jesus told him that he would have victory over his enemies. And so he gave his life to Christ. He rode his whole army through a river to be baptized. And they went on and they won the war. As a result of that, as emperor of the Roman Empire, he then takes Christianity and makes it the state religion. So no longer was the government going to persecute the church. In fact, the government was going to support it financially. And he began to build churches. He began to some polity in the church. Because what Constantine believed, he believed that in order to have a stable empire, he needed to have a stable Christianity. And so when there was some infighting in the church about what they should believe, because some people were preaching Gnosticism, others were preaching solid theology, but they were in conflict. And so he brought all the bishops of the Roman Empire together so that they could hammer it out. Now, he didn't tell them what to write. He just brought them together. And so they came, and we got, as a result of that, the Nicene Creed and some other creeds that brought our faith into a very specific doctrinal statement. But he was a king in conflict because now, as a Christian, he was also an emperor, a Roman emperor who was raised on the intrigue of the Roman Empire. He was now going out and doing battle against his enemies. And he justified it because Christ had come to him, he said, in a vision and said, "I will give you victory over your enemies." So here we have this emperor becoming a Christian and now justifying his wars because he was the man God had placed in the emperor at that time. Well, along came Augustine, and he was a theologian in North Africa, and he developed this theory of the just war, that wars can be just and unjust. If you are fighting against an evil, then your fighting is just. Which was a good theory in that day because the emperor was trying to figure out how can he go to war and not it be evil. And the closer you were to the fighting, the more you liked the just war concept. Because there are still people in the church in Rome, away from all the fighting, who are saying, you know, we shouldn't as a church go to battle. So this was a theory that helped justify war. And we would say, yeah, because we always go back to World War II. Wasn't that an evil war? And so, or a just war, because we were fighting an evil person. So we have to ask that question. And then what happened in the Middle Ages, after August, the Roman Empire split, and you had the Holy Roman Empire, where the Pope ruled the West, and the Greek Orthodox ruled the East. And during this time, the kings, like in England and France and in Germany and Spain, they'd come to power, and the Pope would come, or a cardinal would come, and anoint them as the righteous leaders of their country for God. So here were these kings who were still kind of in this mode of conquering lands and fighting one another, that they were doing it because they were God's anointed. How can you say anything against me? Because I am the anointed king of God, and therefore, when I go to war, it's justified. Because I'm only doing what God wants me to do. And so there was this wrestling in the hearts of some kings, righteous, yet at the same time, they had to be kings. And so they would use Augustine's theory of just war to justify their violence. Now, we get into the Crusades. Because during this time, there were pilgrims who would go from Europe to Israel. And they would go there to see where Jesus walked, to see where Jesus lived, to see where Jesus died, and to see the empty tomb in which he rose from. But on their way there and back, they were constantly being harassed by marauders. And so some nobility in Europe gave up their riches, gave up their wealth, and pledged themselves to God. And they became what was known as the Knights Templar. And they were there to go and protect the people who were on their pilgrimage. They saw themselves as God's holy warriors, priestly warriors. And they were very well versed in battle. But their intent originally was not to go to war with anybody, but to protect the pilgrims. They saw that as their righteous duty. But what typically happens is that the Pope and the kings of Europe saw a way to solidify their power and their support by promoting crusades. Let's go and deliver Israel from the hands of the pagans and bring it into the church where it belongs. And so you had the first crusade, which was successful, and the second crusade, which was successful. And then the third, fourth, and fifth were just terrible crusades, and they lost all those battles, and they eventually lost Jerusalem. But they justified going to war because of their faith, and they said, we are God's instrument, and we are going to go and protect Israel and take it out of the hands of the infidel. Which in reality, they were trying to solidify their power and their authority, justifying it on the shirt tails of their faith. But then we have the Inquisitions, because after the Crusades, they had to focus in on something, and so the religious establishment of Rome and the Pope, they decided to go out and not seek truth, what does God say, but to see those who to take those into captivity who did not agree with what they believed, and it wasn't the infidel, it wasn't the Muslims, it was Christians who they attacked. So we had Catholics attacking Protestants, we had Protestants attacking Protestants, and all for the sake of trying to control what people believe through violence. But then it moved beyond that into imperialism for God and country. And so when all of a sudden we start moving out of the Middle Ages and the kingdoms of Europe started seeing this vast world in which they could conquer, they started to send ships. And the question was, how did they justify it? Well, they said, we are going to now take the Christian faith to these pagan lands. Well, they had missionaries, but they also sent soldiers. And so they subdued these places and took them under control for the sake of their souls, they would say. For the sake of their souls, we are going to suppress these people until they believe. Imperialism. Now, there were missionaries who went out during this time who were not part of the imperialistic. And their good work was tainted because of the greed and petulance of those imperialistic kings. Now, of course, we're not that way. We've never been imperialistic in the sense of bringing, going out and conquering lands and bringing them under our control. No, we do it in a different way. Called manifest destiny. In the forming of the United States, there became this idea of the manifest destiny. In other words, God has created this democracy as a grand experiment about how we are to live on earth. And everybody in the world needs to see this. And if they see it, if they experience it, they will want to turn from their monarchies to democracy. So we had this manifest destiny. But there was a debate. In it, there was a debate. Should we just go out and influence and tell people about it in Christ? Or do we go out and do it with... Well, we saw what happened as our government moves west. Instead of influencing people, they go in and subdue the Native Americans and put them on reservations. With violence. Because they believed... be a part of us, and if they just would understand that, but it never worked that way, did it? But that's how we've done it in the United States, especially within the continental United States. Now, what does then Christianity produce? If this is our history of violence, then how is it that it came that way? Jesus said, in Matthew 10:24, that do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. No, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, that seems to say that if we can justify a war or violence, that we should, because Jesus has brought a sword. We need to subdue people in their faith. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, whenever government and religion are married together, justification for war and violence will most always be with the blessing of their God. No matter what religion it is. If religion and government are married together, they will justify their violence and war as a blessing from God. Now, we look at our recent history. George Bush... goes over to Iraq and subdues it. We don't take it over and put a part of our country. We're nation building, but we subdue it. And some people have said that, well, that's because Saddam Hussein was evil and he was doing atrocities, which he was. And so George Bush saw that and said, well, as a nation, our manifest destiny is to bring the gospel and order to this wicked kingdom. But that's not what really happened. Because this is my opinion, I don't believe that it was a Christian motivation to go to that war. I think it was Machiavellian. If you don't know who Machiavelli is, he was a politician who wrote a book called The Prince. And in that he lays out how a nation should survive. And one of the things he says is that if you know of a country that is eventually going to attack you, attack it first and subdue it. When you're at your full strength and they don't realize, attack it. I think George Bush's movement into Iraq was Machiavellian. He believed that they had weapons of mass destruction be aimed at us, and so he decided to go in and subdue them. Not because God had blessed that, but because they might destroy us. It's very Machiavellian as you looked at it. So what does Christianity produce? Well, Jesus wasn't saying that you should take a sword. What he says is in that passage is that if you become a believer, you are going to suffer persecution just like he did. The sword isn't coming from us. It's coming from the outside to persecute us. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring division, in that the gospel itself divides people, because you, if you are not a follower of Christ, then you will act in the flesh and bring down violence towards Christians. And that's what we've seen out throughout history. Because Jesus answers them and says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so we belong as believers to a kingdom that transcends this world, that does not produce the anger and violence that happens when religion is married to government. No, we are to live out kingdom values. And those kingdom values are wrapped up in the fruits of the Spirit of love, kindness, peace. That's what Jesus wants to produce in us. He says in the Gospels, Jesus, he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So if the world sees us loving one another, then they will know that we are Jesus' disciples. Yeah, but what about those who hate us? What about our enemies? Well, Jesus says this. He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Wow. He doesn't say lash out. Goes on and he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, known to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that he might live through him." In other words, God did not come to bring a sword against people. He brought Jesus to redeem us from our sins. And so we are to love. So what about those people who are hate-filled and call themselves Christians? Well, they don't know God. They don't know what God did to bring us to salvation. His love for us meant the sacrifice of His Son. That's what God went through. And He calls us to do the same thing. He doesn't call us to turn to violence. But even when our enemies do us harm, what about our enemies when they come and they persecute us and take ourselves? Should we not defend ourselves? Well, I can tell you what the Scripture says. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something. Give him something to eat and to drink, and for by doing so you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." It's interesting, he doesn't talk about the people who are perpetrating. He says, don't be overcome by evil, because being overcome by evil means to turn that evil back on them. He says, no, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. With good. So, what does Christianity produce? It doesn't produce hateful people. Jesus, the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit. But there's a moral dilemma in us, because we want to love, but our heart and our flesh seems to move towards acting out violence on people, or speaking violence on people, or thinking violence on people. We have this thing going on inside us. So Paul says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. I want to do right, but evil is crouching at my door." That is what God said to Cain. He says, look, sin is crouching at your door. And so Paul says the same thing. He says, look, I delight in the law. I want to love people. In my inner being, I want to be that kind of guy that just perseveres and loves other people. But I have this problem. I have this war waging inside me that when people do something against me, I want to lash out. I want to bring pain on them. I want to do them harm. And so I have this war waging in me, and I don't like it. I hate it. I loathe it. And who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? Wow. And the only person that can deliver us is Jesus. Jesus. Why? Because he has died for our sins. And so this sinful flesh that fights against the law of love is conquered through Christ. In fact, after this whole statement, to what are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for your sin because Jesus has taken it for you. You can now choose to love and not to hate. It may not be easy, but it's your choice. But what if popular people fall? Are you shaken by that? Now, Josh Harrison has just recently denied Christianity. He's walked away. And if you, I don't know if you remember who he is, he wrote the book at age 20, Kissing, Dating, Goodbye. He was the pastor of a large megachurch. He has divorced his wife. He has supported the gay movement. And he says he no longer believes in Jesus. Now, I don't know what the end of his story will be. Deny me before your friends, before people, I will deny you before God. But are you shaken by that? Does that shake you? Well, maybe not here as much because we don't know him personally, but it says that Drew Dyke, he makes this observation. He says, people who look up and admire other people. Now, we don't know that here because I'm sure that nobody just looks up to me and admires me as, man, this guy is this awesome guy of God. But if you do, and I fail you, or I fail God, that can have a shaking effect on your faith. Drew Dick says, he says, look, it can be an implicit threat to your own faith because you sit here and go, oh, well, now what about me? I wonder about me. Could I, if Josh Harrison was this godly man can fall, then what hope do I have, this wretched man? But people get to this point in which they say, I'm not going to believe in a God who can't even keep his own. He can't even keep his own. So why should I believe in him? He's impotent. Well, John says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The question isn't, what about Josh Harrison? The question is, what about you? Do you know that you have eternal life? See, John wrote his gospel, he wrote his epistle so that we might know. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Not Satan, not the world, not even yourself. Paul says this, he says, even if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful to his children. To his children. Because when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for Judas, who is never going to believe. He had his own agenda from the beginning, denied Jesus. He goes on and says, but I do not ask only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying this for the disciples. And it would be easy to say, well, he kept them, or well, he keep us. And he says, look, I pray this for everybody who comes to know me as their Savior. I will guard them and I will keep them. Now, should we fear for our salvation when we see something like Josh Harrison or other people who fall away? No. Because the gospel does not give us a spirit of fear, but one of triumph and victory. We can go to God confidently and ask these questions, but we should take up a warning. We need to take the warning. Let me check myself just to be sure. I'm good. You see, God knows us and He knows our hearts, so we don't have to convince Him. But sometimes we need the assurance. So we go back to the Scriptures and we ask the question, you know, what does it mean? I've given my life. I'm following Jesus. I'm working to love Him. Now, the works don't save you, but it is evidence of that faith. So how do we deal with the issue of moral failure in other people? Well, the first thing is that we need to recognize the fact that we're all sinful. And that goes down to number 6, because we need to watch out for the plank syndrome. You know, I was going to continue this on and do a part of it as a moral superiority. We've got to remember that we're all sinful. That the first person without sin cast the stone. We need to realize that sin exposed is a good thing. When it's exposed publicly, when it's exposed personally, it needs to be exposed. And we don't have to worry about that exposure, because the cross of Christ was made to carry a heavy load. In other words, Jesus dies for those sins, and no matter what those sins are, we can be forgiven through repentance and faith. Wow. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to stop gossiping about people's failure. Forgive. And then prayer is a weapon that works. Why? Because the world is watching us. The world is looking at us. I can't believe in a religion that produces people with hate or moral failures. I just can't. Well, I'm here to tell you this. Jesus doesn't produce people failed people. Amen? He redeems failed people and works in their hearts to sanctify them. He doesn't produce people who with hatred. He doesn't produce people with violence. In fact, He wants to change them so that they love and that they offer grace and repentance and mercy and grace, just like He has. Well, maybe this morning you're here and you have had moral failure exposed. Praise the Lord. It was hard. But God loves you in the midst of your failure. And we all fail. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sitting there going, wow, you know, I struggle with that whole issue of being angry and bitter and violent towards people. And maybe the violence might not be physical. It might just be thinking about violence towards people. Or you might be yell at people when they do things wrong, because it's just wells up inside of you. Jesus loves you. He died so that you wouldn't have to feel that way. Walk in His Spirit. Give your life over to Him if you have not. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never, ever given your life over to Jesus. In a minute, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Because maybe you're here and you have never been baptized. You've never taken that step and said, I want to publicly announce my faith. And I want you to hold me accountable to my walk. Maybe you've never done that. If you haven't, I want you to call the office and say, I would like to be baptized. And we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. If you've never given your life over to Jesus and you'd like to do that today, I want everybody to bow their heads. I want everybody to pray for the salvation of those who are lost. Think of someone that you know. Pray for them right now. Give them over to the Lord. Maybe you are a person who wrestles with the issue of violence in your life. Give that over to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are in our midst. That you have called us not to violence, but to peace and to love and to forgiveness. I know, Father, there's debate within the church about defending ourselves and being involved in the military or in the police force, Father. And this is not what this sermon's about. It's about what you produce in us. And I pray, Father, lead those who do not know you to give their lives over to you. If you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Jesus, all you need to do is say, Father, I'm a sinner. And I confess that sin to you right now. And ask that you will forgive me. And fill me with your Spirit, that I might be made new. If you've made that decision this morning, please talk to me. It could be after the service. It could be, give me a call. We'll go out for lunch. I'll even pay. So during this next song, as we end, let's give our lives over one more time to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that he will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, joy, kindness. Let's pray.